Good morning. How are we doing? Good? Good. If you have your Bible, grab that. Go ahead and turn to a couple different verses or places in there. If you could turn to Psalm 23, and I think you have it memorized, but just let's have it in front of us. We're going to look at verse 3, and if you could also have a finger, we're going to, before that, we'll be in 1 Samuel 30. So while you're turning there, a couple things that I always mean to say, but I never do. My name's Tim. I just, pastor's disease, kind of assume you know. And what you see up here, if you're new on Sunday, is either myself or I'm one of the pastors here, or Vernon, who give the announcements, and we kind of share the preaching role here. So that's on a consistent basis on a Sunday morning, that's what you'll see here. Second of all, in my experience, churches that are 2-3 times, and maybe even more our size, don't have as many talented, willing, and humble, legitimate musicians as we do. And this is half of them. So I'm very worshipful. I'm very thankful that, that Luke and the team that he leads is here every week, because we usually don't realize how blessed we are in that. So those two things, just wanted to make sure I said, because I'm always thinking them, I don't know how I'm saying them. So have the 23rd Psalm in front of us. Today we look at verse 3. I think it's fair to say, fair to wager, that regardless of your faith background, regardless of how you grew up or what you believe or your your faith heritage, you've heard of the 23rd Psalm. You've heard it somewhere. You've seen a poster of it. It's been on a coffee mug. It was cross-stitched on your grandma's wall or whatever. It's, for whatever reason, it's pervasive throughout our culture. This week I did a Google search. I can't remember what I searched. I think it was songs inspired by Psalm 23. And I counted it at least, just in the modern era, at least 70 songs that were inspired by Psalm 23, none of which were, quote-unquote Christian songs. They were just other songs, which it begs to ask the question of Psalm 23, why is it so attractive? Why is it, why does everyone know it? Or at least, why is it so familiar to everyone? Just from the first two verses of 1 and 2 of 23, I mean, we've seen a lot of the reasons why it's so attractive. Just, the Lord's my shepherd. There's intimacy there. I shall not want. There's sufficiency there. He leads me to lay down in green pastures besides still waters. There's provision and grace and peace there. So, at the onset, you can kind of see why it's so attractive. It's very beneficial to us, if nothing else. But today we're going to look at three simple phrases. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So let's jump into that. Starting off, first of all, with he restores my soul. If you were with us in the previous series, we did a study on wholeness, on what God's design for wholeness is. We're spiritual creatures, but we're also physical and mental and emotional, and God has a design for the wholeness of our entire lives. And we talked about what it looks like when you are seeking what God's design for wholeness is, and what it looks like in our lives when we're not seeking God's design for wholeness, when we're chasing things that are not his design, how run down we get and how just out of whack we get. And it's just inhumane even. but what are we to think when we feel like that we are walking with the Lord, that he is our shepherd, and that we're following his leadership? But what are we to think that when we're we have faith and we believe in him, but what our experience is depletion and discouragement and run down and stressed out and anxious? Have we found a loophole? Is this sometimes not true? Should pursuing Christ be exhausting? I mean, if his design for wholeness is this, and we're doing this, should we still feel just worn out? Consider this. The author of the 23rd Psalm, David, in 1 Samuel 13, David is explained as a man after God's own heart. There's no higher compliment than you could be given in the Christian life as someone who's pursuing God's heart, not the desires of my own, was pursuing God's heart more than anything else. So even a man with such well-chronicled failures as David, the Bible still portrays him as a man who relentlessly pursues God. Now let's paint a better picture of this by looking at 1 Samuel 30, if you have it in front of you there. This is a story about before David's king, his life is chaotic at best. He's constantly fighting. He's constantly on the run. So this picks up 1 Samuel 30 in another one of those exchanges, starting in verse 1, go through 6. It says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites," that would be the enemy, "had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept till they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Because of all, the people were bitter in soul for each of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So let's take this into modern day's picture. You're pouring yourself into what God has given you to do. You are faithful and obedient, and you're walking in the ways that he has asked. And you turn around to find that somehow, some way, through whatever means, you've lost everything. Or maybe it feels like you've lost everything. And more to the point, everyone blames you for it. How do you feel now about God's restoration? How do you feel now about running to the one that you've so obediently followed? Now, you may say, which would be understandable, well, that's a Bible guy. Or David, you know, he's a hero in Scripture, and of course he's going to be able to, you know, even when everything goes absolutely sideways, he still depends on God. Hear me say this, David's not a hero. David's like you. David's like me. David's a sheep. Even in 2 Samuel 5, I believe it is, when David is installed as king of Israel and asked to be the shepherd over the people, he's not asked to be the shepherd. He's asked to lead, but he's still a sheep. Even with guidance and provision, even with the Lord is our shepherd, wolves still attack, don't they? And they still bite, don't they? Even with the Lord as our shepherd, there's still we still get attacked. There have been times in my life where, honestly, I've not felt under attack. And some of you don't feel, you're not on the run. You don't feel attacked because everything is in its right place. Everything is as it should be. And honestly, things are comfortable. I've been there, and you think, you almost look at other people and think, I wonder what they're doing wrong. You may have been there. You may have been there. And listen to me, I am not suggesting that our circumstances are results of our faithfulness. I'm not suggesting that. But maybe Satan no longer needs to tempt you. Maybe his work's done. Maybe he no longer needs to lead you astray. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters, and it's a fictional depiction of, you know, kind of what he imagines the temptation of Satan looking like. If you've not read it, highly encourage you to do so, because he reminds us of things that we just tend to forget. So C.S. Lewis writes this way, imagining Satan's motivation. He says this, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Why would Satan try to push you into deep sin and depravity when you're on Facebook all day? Job's done, right? It's like, I don't need to waste time on them. They're already occupied. Maybe you're so consumed with controlling your life. Satan doesn't need to tempt you away from God when you're too busy being your own God. But it doesn't feel like temptation anymore, because everything is as you would have it. The truth is that there is a fight for joy. The truth is there is a fight for joy. And there would be no need for restoration of the flock if there wasn't a fight to stay at the shepherd's side. And it's not that we're fighting for joy in getting what we want. The fight is to remain satisfied in God. That's the fight. The fight is to remain satisfied in the shepherd. The fight is to remain satisfied in being at his side. So maybe if you don't feel a struggle, maybe if you don't feel a fight, you might need to check and see where you really depend on for your satisfaction, what you really depend on for your joy. Where does it really come from? Is it circumstantial? Or is it actually just being with, regardless of the circumstances, being with the Good Shepherd? Now, everything that I've just said, I think, is completely true. I think the Bible bears it all out completely. But I know at the same time, it doesn't always feel like that. And at the same time, that's just not always our experiences, because we experience loss and depletion and guilt and anxiety, but not always restoration. Sometimes it feels it's just out of our reach, and it's really never quite there. We have the challenges. We just don't feel the restoration. Let's consider it this way. When you're sick, what do we do when we're sick? Go to the doctor. That's a reasonable thing to do. A reasonable thing to do is go to the doctor. So let's say that I've been having some stomach pains somewhat consistently, so I'll go to the doctor. Doctor runs a few tests, asks a few questions, and he comes back, you know, a couple weeks later with a diagnosis and says, well, the reason that you've been having some stomach discomfort is because you have stomach cancer. And I say, how dare you? How dare you tell me I have stomach cancer? I'll just take Tums. I'll be fine. So a couple weeks later after that, when I'm dead, What would be the appropriate thing for that doctor to write on the death certificate? Tim died because he was an idiot. You know, pride. Might as well. I mean, stomach cancer was just the how. The why was pride. I was like, how dare you say that I would have something like that? The shepherd will diagnose. And here are two important, very important things that we have to remember about restoration. First one is this. We cannot be restored or be led to restoration by the shepherd, by the good shepherd, until we've come to terms with the fact that we are sheep. Until we come to terms with the fact that we are sheep. And it's hard to come to terms with because being sheep is a huge problem. Sheep don't know, where they are. They don't know what they're doing. They're surprised by the sun every morning when it comes up. And to compound that, we think we know exactly where we are and what we're doing and what's best for us. To be a sheep is a huge problem. We don't need tips for life success. We don't need periodic. We need constant care. We need to be the protection of the shepherd. That's the first one. The second one is why the shepherd provides restoration and revives us at all. We're not revived for independence. We're revived for obedience. He doesn't lead us by still water. He doesn't restore our soul so we can run off and do our thing again until we get tired. He revives us to walk with him. We're not wind-up toys. The Sunday morning isn't just the time for you to recharge in Jesus and then go run yourself ragged again to come back. It's always at his knee. God restores us to walk with him because the good shepherd is committed to the joy of his sheep. He's committed to the joy of his sheep. And we have to realize that this, listen to me, every one of us, every single one of us needs restoration. Every single one of us needs restoration, and it's not a problem to solve. Restoration is not a problem to solve. It's a dependency to cherish. Now, I'm a red-blooded American crying out loud. I'm not supposed to need anyone or anything, right? To cherish dependency. It doesn't make any sense. It does when you're a sheep. It's a problem not to be solved. It's something to be cherished. So, that's the first phrase. Second one. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Okay, so here's how that kind of sounds. When you hear, when our Christianized ears hear, leads me in paths of righteousness. It could sound like if I stay on the path, you know, if I do what he says, stay on the path, you know, I can achieve or arrive at righteousness. That's the way it kind of sounds. The way that we should hear paths of righteousness is a different way. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase paths of righteousness is used. And in this context, it always means right paths versus the wrong path. So what we need to hear is that the Good Shepherd leads us in the path that is right. And here's the difference. The psalm is not telling us what we need to do to obtain righteousness. The psalm is not telling us, if you stay this, and if you do this, and if you try real hard, and if you don't make any missteps, then you might achieve this. That's not what the 23rd Psalm is telling us. It's telling us that we have righteousness because we belong to the Good Shepherd. And he puts us on the right path. That's a huge difference in what you believe and how you live your life. If you're striving for one thing versus if you're striving to obtain versus striving because you have been given. It's a huge, huge difference. So do you know what a shepherd's greatest tool is? Do you know what his greatest tool, his greatest weapon? The Bible mentions several things. Let me give you a hint. John 10, verses 3 and 4 go like this. The sheep, it's talking about Jesus. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So what's the greatest tool of the shepherd? It's his voice. It's his greatest tool because they know his voice, and just as importantly, they know if it's not his voice. Now, I don't think anybody's going to argue with that in this room. I don't think anyone's going to argue with, as followers of Christ, we should know God's voice and we should know what he says and we should know when it's not his voice. I don't think we're going to argue with that, most of us. So here are three questions I think that we do need to ask ourselves. Answer these questions in your head. First one, talking about literal shepherd and sheep, which one? So this is the first question. Does a shepherd protect his sheep, or does he train them to protect themselves? Question two. Does a shepherd give directions for success to his sheep, or say, stick close to me? What does a shepherd actually do? Third one. Our good shepherd. Let's personalize this. Does our good shepherd say to us, if you do all the right things and avoid the pitfalls, you may arrive at righteousness? Or does he say to us, hear and obey my voice because I am your righteousness? The metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd is used throughout the Bible. In fact, there's no, the number one metaphor for God in Scripture is a shepherd. Never does the metaphor ask for the sheep to become a shepherd. There's no pointers how to walk on two hooves instead of four. We're never asked to become something that we're not. We're asked to depend on something that is. And here's why. Here's why this is so important. The most amazing part of the shepherd and sheep metaphor is the incarnation when it actually happens. Listen to the words of John 10, 11. I think they're up on the screen as well. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're not asked to be heroic sheep. We're commanded to hide in the goodness and in the protection of the shepherd. Now, this is good news. This is fantastic news only if you've come to terms with being sheep. And if you've convinced yourself that you need to be a shepherd to be accepted, this is not good news. You may remember at the beginning of John's gospel, a man called John the Baptist. When he first sees, as an adult, when he first sees Jesus, he comes walking across, and he looks up and he points to them, and he says, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that can be a bit confusing. You know, shepherd metaphors for hundreds of years, and then you say, well, and there's the sheep. Well, I don't understand. Here's what this means. And this is the gospel. It means that ultimately, Jesus is the good shepherd and the perfect sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd and the spotless lamb. You don't have to strive to become the perfect shepherd. You don't have to be the spotless lamb because he's both. The good shepherd makes a deal with his sheep. The Bible calls them covenants. And what he says is, He makes a deal with his flock. I'm the shepherd, you be the sheep, and then he fulfills both ends of the deal. That's the gospel. It's not do this and try real hard. Jesus brings the law and says, be perfect. And we say, we can't. And he says, I know, I'm perfect for you. He is the good shepherd, and he is the spotless lamb. The spotless lamb says, it is finished. But we're not. So what do sheep do? What's the job of the sheep? Several years ago, I had the opportunity to, and the story can be completely verified, even though it will sound fantastic, by a person who's here, who facilitated this for me. But about 10 years ago, I had the opportunity to go and... It's a hard story to tell because it's ridiculous. But I had the opportunity to spend time on an 18,000-acre ranch in Montana, a fully working cattle ranch. Now, if you're a man, I have your attention, okay? In fact, this was facilitated by a friend of mine who won a trip. He's actually sitting in here right now. And this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's funny. He said, well, he won this trip to Montana. He's like, I'm thinking about taking this girl I just started to date. I said, okay. I said, you don't have to take me, but you better. And he ended up marrying her, and he's sitting right beside her. But I still think it was a happy ending because I got to go. Anyway, we're out on this trip. And we're literally driving like 100 head of cattle from in the mountains of Montana it's fantastic, from one field to another, doing a cattle drive. Now, I had very few professional aspirations as a child. I think one was a professional baseball player, and the other was a cowboy, and it was at this time I realized I was a brilliant six-year-old, because this is fantastic. I want to be a cowboy for the rest of my life. So I spent really most of the time throughout the day toward the back. Because toward the back, you could kind of see everything. And I was riding right next to the real cowboy, the professional. I mean, leather skin, the hat, I mean, the whole thing. His job was legit, fills out his tax forms, cowboy. That was his job. So he knew everything about everything. So I spent most of my time back there just watching what was going on, asking him tons of questions, and just, you know, listening to what he said, and it's fascinating, at least to me. So we're going about the business, and the kind of the rules were, if something happened where you would actually have to do something, you know, you couldn't do it, because that's when it actually became dangerous. You had to just let the, you know, real cowboys take care of the cowboying. Or whatever that verb would be. And so we're riding along, and we've been at it a few hours. And without any warning, one of the calves just bolts up the mountain. And what do I do? I'm thinking, what do I do? Now pay attention, because this is one of the coolest things that's ever happened to me. The calf just bolts, and I look at the cowboy right next to me. And he literally, this is what happened. We've been talking on more. He winks at me and moves his horse out of the way. And he says, get after him. And in my heart, I'm giddy as a schoolgirl, but I've got to be John Wayne. So I'm putting my spurs into Sergeant. That was my horse's name. And up the hill I went and get the calf. And there was no ropes involved. I would have choked myself. Get the calf, bring him back, restore order to the herd. And the whole time, he was like no more than 30 yards behind me. Right? You know, but I was awesome. did I know exactly what I was doing? Clearly not. Was I ready for all the things that the cattle could do or throw at me? No. Did I immediately become this professional, seasoned cowboy? Well, yes, in my head, of course. I was John Wayne in an instant. No, no. I rode next to the master. I asked a lot. I listened more. And when time came to act, I obeyed. That was it. When it came time to act, I obeyed. Here's the point. God leads us on the right path because the destination is to be like him. He leads us on the right path because our destination is to become more like him. Now, this can get confusing, and here's why. It can be confusing to become like Christ, because let's look at just a couple of quick scenarios. When the disciples are with Jesus, and he's teaching the 5,000 plus people, and they come toward the end of the day, and I mean, they've been with him for quite a while at this point. They've seen him calm the waters. They've seen him heal desperately ill people. They've seen him beat death. And so a few people getting hungry, they're pretty sure that he can take care of this. So they come to him and say, Jesus, you got to feed these people. What's Jesus' response? What do you have on you? And they say, nothing. Not really. We have this kid's sack lunch. Okay, well, you go do it. I love that response. Jesus says, well, okay, do they need to be fed? Well, go feed them. Go take care of it. It's like his response to Peter at the end of John's gospel. You go feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Or at the end of Matthew's gospel, we call the Great Commission, before Jesus leaves and ascends into heaven, which the disciples are not happy about at all. What's his instruction? He says, all heaven and earth is under my control. I can do anything and everything at any time. So, you go do it. That's a terrible plan. You just said you can do. Why would I go? The job is to obey. The job of the sheep is to obey. And when we do, this is another part that's confusing. When we are obedient, it never looks like greater independence from the shepherd. It always looks like deeper dependence on him. Becoming more Christ-like looks more like being dependent, not independent. That's confusing to us. The role of God's church, the role of God's people, is to be on the mission of the shepherd. And that does not make any sense unless we remember that being a sheep is being completely dependent. Being completely dependent. So, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? This last phrase, we could have literally done all the 6 weeks. You think we're stretching it, doing a week on every verse? We could do 6 weeks on this last phrase. That's how important this phrase is. So, the last phrase. For his name's sake. Let's ask ourselves a few questions about for his name's sake. Why he leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me beside still waters. He does all these things for us. Why? Why is the Lord my shepherd? Is he the shepherd because I'm awesome? Why do I lack nothing? Is it because I deserve it? Why is God's provision for me so faithful? It's because he owes it to me? Now, I see a lot of you even smiling or laughing because as I read through those, it's kind of ridiculous. But you know what? That's our heart, isn't it? We can't put, the sheep can never put the shepherd in their debt. You tracking with me? He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. The 23rd Psalm is a psalm of praise, is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm for the joy that the shepherd gives his sheep. And listen to me, the shepherd is committed to the joy of his sheep. That's why he'll do anything to keep the sheep's eyes on him, to keep their ears tuned to his voice. I didn't say that the shepherd is committed to the comfort of his sheep. No. He's committed to the joy of his sheep. And the shepherd knows that there is no greater joy that you can experience. There's no greater joy that I can experience than worshiping him, than giving glory to him, than knowing all is for his name's sake. It's why we are created. If you have a philosophical bent to your mind, and sometimes you even wonder why you were even created, this is why. You were created to worship. Everyone worships. That's what people do. Now, what you worship is a different story. So in the end, the good shepherd says to us, "Yes, I am your shepherd. Yes, I will lead you. Yes, I will protect you. Yes, I will revive you. Yes, I will do all these good things for you so that you will remember that I am the greatest thing for you. No matter if I'm leading you by still waters or through the valley of the shadow of death, it's for his name's sake." That's hard to wrap our head around sometimes, because we're busy playing shepherd and not realizing that we're sheep, not being accustomed, not owning the fact that we are dependent sheep. So, this is the question. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Or is he your greatest treasure when things are going good? Then he's not your greatest. Is he your highest pursuit? Is he your goal? What do you desire Jesus above everything else? That's the way he's designed it, because that's how he restores our soul. That's how he brings us joy, because everything else, and we know this, fails. Everything else fails us. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Father, I pray that you will help us to see clearly that just abundant grace that you give our lives. Father God, I pray that we would know and appreciate and cherish being sheep, because you're the perfect shepherd and the spotless lamb. And your grace is free. Father, I pray that you will help us cherish dependence. Father, I pray that you will lead us to test where our greatest joy comes from. Lead us to test what we depend on. Lead us to test what we most pursue. Father God, I thank you for worship. Pray that you will give us a life of worship, a life of worshiping you. To know that regardless of what happens, regardless of the circumstances, the time is always appropriate for worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.